If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The fourth Gospel and its opening chapter. Follow with me as I read aloud the opening 18 verses of John 1, often called the prologue, the introduction to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bear witness about him, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side." And if you're using the King James, you'll notice that there's an alternative reading. It says, "the only begotten Son." The ESV reads, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The presentation of the Apostle John concerning Jesus of Nazareth begins in a very distinctive way. He strikingly commences with these words: "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and apart from him was nothing made that was made." In verse 14, John once again employs this striking designation for Jesus, the Word. And again, he makes a very incredible pronouncement concerning the Word. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I invite you this morning to reflect with me upon these closing verses of John's introduction, verses 14 through 18. And as we think on these verses together, consider with me three points: the Word's incarnation, the Word's glory, and the Word's grace. The Word's incarnation, the Word's glory, and the Word's grace. First then, the Word's incarnation. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The one who was in the beginning, the one who was with God, the one who was God, became a man. The Word became flesh. God the Son, infinite, eternal, the one who has no beginning, the one who has no end, became something he had never been before. He became a human. His human nature was conceived in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. The pre-existent Word took on human flesh. And like us, in a real body, he experienced hunger. And he experienced thirst. And he experienced what it was to really be tired. And he experienced what it was to really hurt. In a real human body, he saw through physical eyes and he heard through physical ears phenomena that, like me and you, brought with that phenomena real temptation, because it's so often through the eye gate and through the ear gate that things happen in which we feel enticed to sin. We feel drawn towards lust or towards anger or towards impatience or towards complaining. And Jesus, God the Son, took on a body whereby through his eye gate and through his ear gate and through the experiences of humanity, he too experienced temptation. It was in a real body that he felt the lash of the Roman whip. It was with actual nerve endings that he felt the penetrating nails that staked his holy hands and feet to a Roman gibbet. It was in an actual body that he died, and it was that same body that came forth out of the tomb 3 days later. If you'd like to consider a more formal, carefully composed statement on the incarnation, I invite you to consider our church's statement of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Its entire eighth chapter is entitled "Of Christ the Mediator." It is a marvelous chapter. 10 outstanding paragraphs of truth concerning Christ the Mediator. The second paragraph in chapter 8 deals entirely with this subject of the incarnation. Put on your seatbelt. I'll read paragraph 2 of 1689, chapter 8, paragraph 2 on the incarnation. It's a marvelous statement. The Son of God, and then it gives 5 modifying phrases. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, this Son of God did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Two distinct natures joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's paragraph 2 of chapter 8 on Christ our mediator, setting forth the profound truth that no one finite like me and you will ever be able to fully comprehend throughout all eternity. God's people will continue to marvel
at the God-man, one person, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Now you might think that that kind of statement, that is so dense, and that is edged with mystery, and that is so unusual. I mean, who talks like that anymore? You might think that, what kind of practical significance does that have, if any? What relevance does that have to people like us? And if you think it has little or no relevance, you are hugely mistaken. Think about what we face in this world. You and I face temptation, right? Is there a day that goes by in which on some level we don't face the temptation toward a proud spirit, towards an unbelieving spirit, towards an angry spirit, towards a lying spirit? Is there a week that goes by in which you and I don't have good reason to confess to the God who made us that we have sinned, that we have crossed the line of temptation, that on some level we have given in and that we have transgressed the law of God? It is beyond precious that there is a Savior who has come from heaven and taken on our humanity, who knows what it's like to be tempted, who's been there, who gets that. It is wonderful that in Jesus there is one who knows what it's like to be exhausted, who understands what it's like to have pain that will not go away, who has experienced in our flesh the disappointments and the pressures, the losses that sometimes are tragic in proportion. We need a Savior like that. But while it's precious to have in Jesus someone like us, we desperately need someone who's not like us. We need someone who can bring a righteousness to the table that is fixed, that is unchangeable, that is divine, that is perfect. We need someone who can bring the omnipotence of heaven to bear upon our struggles and our weaknesses and our facing again and again and again within ourselves and outside of ourselves things that we don't have the strength to overcome. It's beyond precious that God has given us a Savior who brings deity to the mediatorial work. He brings a righteousness that is divine. He brings almighty power. Why did the incarnation happen? There's more than one reason, but according to John, it happened in order to make God known. That's the stress in the verses that are before us. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one had ever seen God. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. The Old Testament speaks in various places of God appearing, the Lord appearing, but that was always by way of what's called a theophany, which means simply a visible manifestation of God. Moses once petitioned God to show him his glory. The record of that event is in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And it was a crucial time in the history of Israel. They had sinned grievously, and God had threatened to divorce himself from the people. So heinously had they trampled upon his holy character, so treacherously had they acted. That was in the incident with the golden calf. And Moses, in that pivotal moment of Israel's history, had begged God to not leave them, to not withdraw from them, and had pleaded with the Lord to yet come near and to show him his glory. And God in grace did come near to Moses. And in that event, according to verse 20 of Exodus 33, God had said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And of course, even then, Moses did not see the actual back of God, because God does not have an actual back. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. But in the coming of the Word to this world, God took on flesh. And Jesus of Nazareth, he did have a face, and he did have a back, and everything that goes with a true human body. And John is saying that when the Word became flesh, we beheld God. God was with us, as Hark the Herald declares, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And many of you know that Emmanuel literally means God with us. It's been said that the single most reproduced image in the world today is that of Mickey Mouse. And probably every single body in this room, maybe there's some babies here, but apart from babies, I would guess that everybody in this room immediately has an image come to your mind. The big, perfectly circular ears, a very tall mouth, beaming grin, stick legs, big shoes. I read that Mickey Mouse's image is on more than 7,500 different kinds of merchandise in the world. And people who study these things believe that it is indeed the most reproduced image on our planet today. This past week, Beth and I had the pleasure of having Catherine down with her two young children. Hudson has just turned 3, and his food was brought to the table one day on a round plastic plate. We didn't have to tell him whose image was on that plastic plate. His eyes lit up, and they started pushing his food aside so that he could see the whole picture. It was a Mickey Mouse plate. It's telling, isn't it, that the most famous image in our world, especially in the West, is an imaginary figure from the world of entertainment. I'm happy as a papa to let my grandson eat off Mickey Mouse's plate. I'm not against Mickey Mouse. But doesn't it say something about us as a culture that that's the most famous image? A make-believe character from the world of entertainment. If we were identifying the things that Americans cherish the most, where do Americans invest most of their discretionary time? Where do Americans spend most of their discretionary income? Entertainment would be pretty high up there on the list. It's one of the idols of the Western world. By contrast, how many people in Mebane today and in surrounding communities will not take 30 minutes to go to a house of God to worship Jesus Christ? It's just not a priority. It's just not a big deal. Sunday is a day for rest and a day for pleasure and a day to get caught up on the yard work. And it's not a day to make much of God as he has revealed himself perfectly in his only Son. The Bible tells us of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Hebrews 1:3. Only a world blinded by sin and Satan would give themselves over to the image of a cartoonish rodent, if I can speak of Mickey in that way, rather than the Son of God, who came from heaven and took on a real human flesh so that we could see, not make believe, we could see what God really is like. We could get close to him. We could touch him. We could feel his holy fingers touch us. Who was better equipped to display God the Father? The Son had always been in the bosom of the Father, which is a quaint way of expressing the closest intimacy. Throughout all eternity, the Son had been face to face with the Father. Who better to exegete? Who better to make known what the unseeable God is like? In the Word becoming flesh, the invisible became visible. Well, we've been considering the Word's incarnation. More briefly, think of the Word's glory. The Word's glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John writes that the Word became flesh and then tells us that the Word dwelt among us, that verb rendered dwelt is one that could literally be rendered that the Word tabernacled among us. The Word pitched His tent in our midst. And the use of that verb, along with the emphasis on the idea of glory there in John 1:14, takes our attention back to the Old Testament. For many years, the center of Israel's public worship was a sacred tent. It was called the tabernacle. It preceded the temple. Final six chapters of Exodus deal in great detail with how the tabernacle was to be constructed. During those many years when Israel was a nomadic people, were traveling from place to place, they carried their church building with them. It was the tabernacle. And in the center of that tabernacle was the holy place, and it was symbolic of God, their maker and their redeemer, having chosen them as a people among whom He would dwell. He would come close. It was called the tent of meeting. It was the place symbolically where the Lord met with His chosen people. When the tabernacle was completed, Exodus 40, verses 34, 35, says as follows, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." What John is telling us in John 1 is that in Jesus, a new living tabernacle had come. And John draws attention to the glory that was manifested. There had been glory back in the days of Moses. It had had a visible phenomena attached to it, the cloud and the pillar of fire. There had been an evident manifestation of God's majesty and greatness. Well, John tells us that when Jesus came, there was likewise a visible, a manifestation of the magnificence of God. It shone through Jesus of Nazareth. There was a splendor that radiated from His person. There were flashes of His greatness that could not be denied, even though Jesus did not come outwardly in the form of a great king. His outward appearance was that of a humble servant. He was the unique, one and only Son of the Father. John the Baptist, John tells us, the Apostle John tells us that John the Baptist, who was older than Jesus, whose ministry preceded that of Jesus, John the Baptist cried out. He was vehement about this point. He was emphatic about this point, that the one who had come after him in sequence of time, John's ministry preceded that of Jesus, but the one who had come after him, in fact, was before him and ranked above him. And John was profoundly aware of the preeminence of Jesus. We're told that the brightest star in the nighttime sky is called Sirius. It's not the brightest object. The moon is brighter, and the planet Venus is brighter, and some other planets at certain times of the month. But the brightest star in the nighttime sky is called Sirius. And yet, because of the sun's proximity to us, scientists tell us that the sun is 13 billion times brighter than Sirius. You compare the two celestial objects, the two stars, and because of the sun's closeness, its brightness is overwhelmingly beyond that of Sirius to our naked eye as we look at it from the world. There's no comparison between the two. And that's exactly the way John the Baptist felt concerning himself and the Word that became flesh. There was absolutely no comparison between the two. When John, in this introduction, draws our attention to the glory of the Word having become flesh, there's a particular feature of that glory that he especially wants to impress upon us. This glory was full of grace and truth. And that brings us to our closing point, the Word's grace. Note John's emphasis on this point as he closes his introduction. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's think for a few minutes about that last statement, verse 17. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Lord gave the law, his commandments, to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And what was there emphasized was that God, our Maker and our King, is holy. He is transcendently separate from all that is created and especially all that is sinful. He is morally perfect. He is the Holy, Holy, Holy One. When the law was given, Mount Sinai, you'll recall, was covered in supernatural smoke. The lightning flashed. The thunder boomed. It was a terrifying experience for the redeemed nation of Israel. They were told emphatically to stay away from God's holy mountain, Mount Sinai. A barrier was erected to discourage anyone getting close. Only Moses was allowed to come unto the place of God's special presence. It was deadly for anyone else to draw near to this thrice holy God. The law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, emphasized what our holy Maker requires of his people. You're familiar, at least by outline, with the Ten Commandments. And these are the rules. Now, these are the demands. These are the expectations. They're just expectations. They're good expectations. God has every right as our Maker to tell us what we ought to be and what we ought to do. God has every right to tell us what we ought not to do. It's a very fitting and an appropriate expression of what true morality looks like. And you'll recall that in the Ten Commandments, there was an emphasis on what we, those created in the image of God, are not to do. One way of summarizing the Ten Commandments is to say it was a list of holy don'ts. Don't let there be another God before the true God. Don't worship graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't be sexually impure. Don't lie. Don't covet. These sacred standards set the bar high, and they exposed our inability to consistently clear the bar. Because one thing that's always been a distinguishing feature of every human that has lived on the planet since the time that our first parents transgressed the first law is that we are transgressors. We don't measure up. God's bar is holy, it is right, it is good, but we can't clear it because we do covet and we do stretch the truth and we do have thoughts towards others that are unclean and we get angry unduly and we murder people in our hearts, if not in our deeds. God's commandments, however, do not offer forgiveness to those who transgress His holy law. God's commandments in and of themselves do not offer power, help to the weak and to the tempted and to the fallen. Again, they're holy, they're right, they're good. That's what the Bible itself says about the law of God. But they offer no mercy to the guilty. The law's only message to those who have transgressed, to those who have gone off their lane. The law's only message to violators of its standards is you are guilty and the wages of sin is what? Is death. The law also gave the rules for the worship of God. And at the center of that worship was the Holy of Holies. No one was to enter. A heavy veil made a very visible, very conspicuous barrier between the holy presence of God and where sinners were supposed to be. And sinners were to stay back. They were not to go into the most holy place. The message was clear. God is holy, we are not. God is just, we deserve condemnation. We have fallen so far short of His glory. Well, the law was given through Moses. John tells us grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There was plenty of grace in the Old Testament. There's plenty of law in the New Testament. But the coming of Jesus brought a new emphasis. Nothing changed about who God is. God does not evolve. God is perfect. God can't improve. God has always been perfect. Everything true about God in the Old Testament, everything revealed about God in the Old Testament is still true in the New. But there was more about God that came to light in the New. And things that had been there in shadowy form came forth into the broad sunlight, the bright sunlight of a midday. There was a new tone. There was a new emphasis. God's holiness was no less, but His love came into a greater prominence. God so loved the world that He gave. In Jesus, the message was not so much about what God requires. That's what the law focused on. In Jesus, the message was more about what God gives. Jesus delighted to say, I came not to be served. That's not an absolute statement. Jesus does expect to be served. Jesus requires service. If you would be His disciple, you've got to die to yourself, take up your cross, follow after Jesus. You must serve Him, or you will not go to heaven. But what Jesus loved to emphasize was that He didn't come so much to be served as He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. It was a different emphasis. As I've said, God's commandments in themselves offered no forgiveness to the transgressor. The only message of the commandments in themselves is this is where the bar is set. And if you don't clear it, you've failed. You're guilty. You deserve to die. There's no message of pardon there. Jesus came loving to talk about pardon. And finding great pleasure in reaching out to the untouchables of His day. And giving grace where few, if any, of their neighbors would give grace. Jesus didn't come with the message, God is holy, therefore stay back. Jesus came to give himself completely in an act of self-oblation at the cross, whereby the veil would be rent and whereby the way would be opened, and whereby in Jesus we can draw near to God, we can come into the Holy of Holies, and we can do so with a full assurance of faith. And no matter what our backgrounds, and no matter what our failures, no matter what earlier today has looked like, no matter what last week has looked like, in Jesus we can come into the very presence of God, and we can come with a confidence warranted by His blood that God says, I welcome you. I forgive you. Come close. Again, God has not changed. God is as holy as He ever is. But there's a new emphasis. The way to God is open. In Christ, God came close saying, I love sinners like you, and I'm going to do everything required so that we can be reconciled and so that we can have a closeness that could never be experienced otherwise. The glory that John and his fellow apostles beheld was primarily the magnificence of the kindness that they saw in Jesus. It was grace and truth. It wasn't sentimentalism. It wasn't a grandfather's overly indulgent generosity that is ready to sweep under the rug things that cannot ultimately be swept under the rug. Jesus came in order to face the justice of His Father at Calvary so that forgiveness could be extended with full integrity being upheld. It was grace and truth. It was kindness and generosity and pardon while upholding the law and the justice and the holiness of God and even magnifying those things in a way that went beyond what Mount Sinai had been able to accomplish. Never was God seen to be more holy than at Calvary. But God's justice was satisfied by Jesus taking the full punishment upon Himself. And as John sat down under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to write this presentation on Jesus of Nazareth years later, what came flooding back would be scenes like Jesus there, impaled on a Roman cross. And he could remember hearing Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it was the undeserved kindness of God in which John most saw the glory of heaven come close. It was full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, the world did not know Him. His own repudiated Him. But John and others drank from that well of grace. From His fullness, we have all received grace after grace after grace. Is that your testimony this morning? Have you come to know that you are a transgressor of the law of God? Have you experienced conviction over your trespasses in such a way as to impress upon you that you deserve to be condemned, you're guilty, and that there's no way to peace with God apart from this Jesus in whom the grace of God appeared? Have you gone to that well? Can you say that amidst all of your failures, and they're greater than you realize, can you say that amidst all your failures, you have gone to the well who is Christ, and from His fullness you have received forgiveness, new life, the Holy Spirit, And if your testimony by that great unearned favor is, yes, I've been drawn to that well. Yes, I have tasted something of the fullness of that grace. Then, brothers and sisters, may that very kindness be so conspicuous in our lives. May it stand out about our church corporately. And may it stand out in our homes maritally. And as we deal with our children and our grandchildren. And may it stand out in how we relate to one another amidst the rough edges and amidst the disappointments and amidst the failures. May it stand out. Those are people, they have tasted of the grace of God because it comes out in how they live. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Oh, great God in highest heaven, you are so deserving of deeper reverence in our hearts and lives. We have beheld you this morning in song, in your word, and oh God, you are so great. We bless you that your greatness has come to expression in a loving kindness that is so amazing to us. And we thank you, O God, that you pursued us despite the waywardness and the rebellion of this dark world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you left the safety and the brightness of heaven to come into the darkness of this world in pursuit of people like us. And we thank you, O God, that you came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And O God, we repent afresh today. And we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we would drink of you. And O Lord, we would know more of the wonder of your person and the wonder of your ways. And we do pray for grace. Forgive us for the many times when we have reflected your grace so poorly. And enable us, O gracious God, to manifest in our attitudes and in our speech and in our deeds that graciousness that is so outstanding in you, our thrice holy God. We ask these things in Christ's name, wanting so much that people who've never come to the well before, that this would be the day that someone would come. Oh God, we pray, seek those that will not seek you in and of themselves. Win them and magnify your matchless mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.